Good to see everyone out this morning. We're very glad that you're here. Very glad to see those that are visiting with us. We hope and pray that we will encourage you this morning to serve God and to worship Him, because that is our intention this morning, is to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to do so in a way that He is glorified and in a way that He's well pleased. We're grateful also that we have those of our own number who are able to be out that haven't always and is not always able to be out with us, but we're glad that they have been blessed with enough strength and health this morning to be out with us. If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and some kind of writing instrument and to finish this particular sentence, what would you write? Jesus is, or Jesus was, what? You see, there are a number of things that could come to mind. One of the first ones that would come to mind for me is that I would say that Jesus is the Son of God. That is what we confess. That is what we proclaim to everyone when we become a child of God, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We might say that we believe that Jesus is the Son of Man. What that literally means is that He also came and lived in the flesh. We just partook of the Lord's Supper, the memorial, of which the bread represents to us that He lived in a body and that He gave that physical body up for us. We might say that we believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That it was through His precious blood, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, not with gold or silver were we redeemed, but through the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. As John said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We might say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's why He came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We might also say He is the light of the world. He is the light. It's only through Him that we understand what true goodness is all about. And seeing Him and seeing what He showed us of the Father. And we might even say that He is the door. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. We could go on and on, couldn't we? We could list out just a plethora of things that we would say, this is what we believe. And this is what we say when we say that Jesus is or Jesus was. And all of those things are true. Yet, if I were to ask you a little bit differently, I'd say, well, what was Jesus' occupation while on earth? What was His occupation? Well, then you might say, well, He was a carpenter. And you wouldn't be incorrect. Because it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and also over in the book of Matthew, when the people were listening to Jesus, they said, do we not know this man? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter's son? But although He was trained, and I'm sure learned from His father, to be a carpenter, that was not really His occupation. Well, He performed great miracles. He healed many people who were sick. He caused those who were lame to be able to walk again. He caused those who were sick with blood diseases and other things to be healed. And yet He wasn't a doctor. He provided food for many, thousands of people at one time. And yet He wasn't a social worker. He calmed the seas and He stopped the storms, and yet He wasn't a weatherman. What was the occupation of Jesus? What is it that He came to actually do? And I believe the answer is that He came to be a teacher. He came to be an instructor. And He is and will ever be without rival. He is the master teacher. Jesus was unique in His teaching. And those who heard Him teach understood that He was different from everyone else. When He finished speaking, on that mountainside at the very toward the beginning of His ministry, and the people came and they heard Him, and after they heard Him, they were astonished, it says in Matthew 7 and verse 29. Because He taught them not as one of the scribes, but He spoke with authority. This man teaches us differently than all the other teachers. Jesus was unique. And those who heard it knew it. When the Pharisees and the chief priests sent out soldiers, sent out officers to arrest Jesus, they came back and they didn't have him. And the chief priest and the Pharisee says, "Why did you not bring him?" And they answered to him over in the book of John chapter 7 and verse 46. No one's ever spoken like this guy. No one ever spoke like this man. They recognized there was something different about the way that Jesus taught. What was it that made Jesus' teaching different? What caused him and what still causes him to be the most unique and without rival of anyone who's ever taught on this earth in any subject matter? Well, first I would tell you that he was unique because the teacher himself was different than anyone else who ever lived. When you consider who he was, when you consider his background, his character, his experience, he is different from everyone else. Jesus told them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not one of the ways. I'm not one of the... I am." It's singular. There is no other. He was different. Jesus, it tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh. Jesus is God. Jesus became flesh. No one else did that. And in becoming flesh, he had a purpose in letting us know, in communicating, in teaching us, in instructing us what God's will was. What God had in mind for man. To present to us the purpose and mission of God. And no other person who ever lived, I want you to listen, no other person who ever lived had this kind of mission and at the same time had those kind of qualifications. No other person could reveal God in this way because no one else had seen God. You see, when Jesus was talking to them, he told them, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I came from the Father." I came from the Father. So Jesus was different. His message was different. What he spoke to us as it were the words of God, because he didn't speak of his own accord, but he spoke what the Father told him. He told them the truth. He said, "I am the truth," but he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So what made Jesus different was that he was different and his message was different, but yet they were one and the same. They were all truth. So that made him different from everyone else. But not only that, Jesus also had confirmation like no other teacher. What do you mean by he had confirmation? Well, no other teacher had the same recommendation from God that he did. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and Moses and Elijah appeared to them and his disciples were there with him and they were talking about his upcoming death and resurrection. And Peter, not knowing what to say, "Lord, how about we build three tents, three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And as he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Who else did God appear and say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him"? The answer is no one. No one had that kind of commendation. But not only that, no one confirmed his message with the same kind of power that Jesus did. I've already mentioned to you that he performed great miracles in healing the sick. He performed great miracles in providing food for those that needed it. He performed great miracles in controlling the weather around him. He was able to raise up people from the dead. And so when Nicodemus came to him at night in John chapter 3, he said, no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. No teacher had this kind of resume, this kind of background, this kind of experience, this kind of power. He was the master teacher. So as we think about that, I want us to think about this message that he taught. You see, it's interesting to think about that although Jesus had all power, he didn't use that power to force people to understand his teaching. You ever thought about it? He was the master teacher. He had experience and words like no one else, and yet he didn't. He also had the power to force people to understand it, but he didn't force them to understand or to accept his teaching. Because when God created man, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he gave them the choice, free will. As Brother Paul Earnhardt said, for all their magnificent display of power, miracles could not force understanding. It had to be achieved by patient and often laborious instruction, which, even after long hours and days and months, was subject to complete rejection. I've only done teaching in terms of Bible class teaching. I can't imagine doing teaching on an everyday basis at a school and knowing that you're sitting there and you're teaching students who, for the most part, are just taking it because they have to be there and could care less if they even listen to you or not. And as soon as they get out of that class, good riddance, I'm gone. Now take that and multiply it by a million times and more when you think that Jesus was sitting there trying to teach them about the will of God and how he was going to save them and they were rejecting. And yet he didn't force them to understand. He didn't force them to receive. He continued over and over again to try to teach them more. He didn't give up. He didn't waver. He continued to teach, seeking methods to lead men to understand his message. And one of those primary ways in which he did it was the use of the parable. Parables. The parables of Jesus. What is a parable? I know we've talked about it many times in the past, and we're going to talk about it again this morning, by the way, because repetition is the way in which we learn. What is a parable? Well, parable, the word parable itself, comes from a Greek word, parabole, which means to lay alongside, to cast alongside something else. It is a comparison in which you lay something down that is familiar to the person and you compare it to something that they're not as familiar with in order to instruct them, in order to give them a deeper understanding of the thing that they're not familiar with. Our most common definition that we often use is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Because what we often do and what Jesus often did was he would lay down an earthly story, something they were familiar with, in order to provide them with spiritual meanings. Jesus was the master at it, as he was at all teaching, as we've already said. Some have studied and have come to the conclusion that 35% minimum of Jesus' teaching to the people that's recorded for us is in parabolic form. 35%. That's a lot. Parables, though, they're not some far-fetched fable in which you have mythological characters with outrageous powers put in unbelievable situations. Parables are pulled from everyday life. The people, the locations, the activities are all from our normal experience. Something that we can relate to. Mr. King said it this way, the things that happen in the parables are the kinds of things that happened in the experience of those to whom Jesus spoke and still happen in our own. Things of just everyday life that we can know and we can understand, we can relate to. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is probably now in the latter part of the second year of His ministry. And it says in verse 1, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about Him so that He got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And He told them, it says in verse 3, many things in parables. He told them many things in parables. Now, the idea of teaching them in parables was not some new idea to them. They had heard parables before. Parables are used in the Old Testament. It appears from the study of the people of that time that the Jewish rabbis often used parables in their teaching. But Jesus, up until this point, had only used it sparingly. But now, at this particular junction in His ministry, sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with a great crowd before Him, it says that He spoke to them many things in parables. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed He said nothing to them without a parable. He began to use parables almost exclusively. This was a stark transition, it seems, to the disciples. Why is He teaching to them this way now? Why would He change His methodology? What's the point? And so they go and they ask Him in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 10, then the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? What's the purpose here? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why did Jesus teach them in parables? Well, the short version of it is because the parables were used as filters. Now, I don't drink coffee, but that's a coffee filter. Okay, that's what that's supposed to be at least. I look for all sorts of pictures of filters, and I didn't find any of them that I liked. And so I'll just go with a coffee filter. It'll work. But we understand what a filter does, right? You pour stuff into it, and only certain things get through. That's what the filter does. It filters it out. Parables were like that. You pour the parables on them, and only certain people allow it through. That's essentially what it does. Those who want to see, those who want to hear, those who want to learn, it may not be obvious to them at first, but they're willing to keep after it, and they'll figure it out. Do you realize that not every parable did the disciples understand right at first? The apostles, the ones that were with Him. Even in this chapter, they go to Him and say, explain to us the parable of the tares. Explain it to us. We don't get it. But the difference between them, the ones that He says, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear, they wanted to know. They wanted to understand. And so to those who wanted to know and those who wanted to understand, those that will be given, they will be given more in abundance. But to those that don't have, the ones who don't want to listen, the ones who are already rejecting the message, to them it'll be taken away. It'll just cause them to go away. He spoke to them in parables, so that those who desired to know more would find that the parables provided them with deep insight and easy to remember instructions. How many of the parables do you remember? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yeah. Parable of the sower? Yeah. Why do we remember them? Because they're in a teaching method that allows us to easily remember them. If we want to. If we want to. And Jesus was teaching to a group of people that didn't have pads and pencils or recording devices. And all. So he was teaching them in ways in which they could remember and understand. Giving them everyday life examples, things they could relate to, such that they could understand the spiritual principle that was associated with it. Casting it alongside, laying it down next to each other. That's what the parables were for. Now, we don't have time to cover all the parables in Matthew chapter 13. At least, you don't want to wait that long. So we're not going to cover all the parables in Matthew chapter 13. There are seven of them recorded for us in this one particular chapter. And each one of them is talking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That's an interesting point to consider, because when you're studying parables, you need to always make sure that you understand the context, why he's giving them this particular teaching. Because it's important. Context is important in everything. But if you remember, Jesus began his ministry over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this kingdom was something that the Jews long sought for. They were waiting for, they were highly anticipating this kingdom to come. But their expectation associated with the kingdom was that it would come in the same power and the same kind of methodology as the kingdom of David, because he was supposed to come in the line of David. And they thought that this king would come and in this physical might and physical strength and power would emancipate them or free them from the Roman soldiers that were in among them. And bring them back to the same kind of glory that David had, that physical kingdom. But Jesus never promised this kind of a kingdom. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he never talked about that kind of a kingdom. As a matter of fact, going on into that next chapter, when he was first on that mountainside and he was preaching and teaching to them about the nature of the kingdom, he was talking to them about the kind of character of the heavenly citizen of that spiritual kingdom. But yet they didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. And so these parables here were helping them to understand more about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You see, even in chapter 12, right before this particular chapter, Jesus had a clash with the Pharisees. Jesus had cast out demons, and they, not wanting to accept him, proclaimed that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. And Jesus rightly corrects them. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" He says, now that doesn't make good, I've told you this one before, that doesn't make good nonsense. Right? Why would someone who is in charge of his own army then defeat his own army? That doesn't make sense. So if it's not that I'm in charge of that army and I'm defeating them, then I must be greater than them, is how I'm defeating them. And so he says in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is here. The kingdom is near. So what is this kingdom? As one man said, chapter 13 provides parables, these seven parables, that are strung together like pearls on a common theme. They speak of the unique nature of the kingdom of heaven and the special way that it grows. Let's look very quickly at just two of them. And they're not the long ones. Okay. Two of them. The first one is the parable of the mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, and there in verse 31, it says, He put another parable before them. As He was laying it out there, putting it before them like you would put a meal out before them to eat. He put another parable before them saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. What do you expect from things that are small? What do you expect from things that are small? Well, the bum was here, he'd give me the teacher answer and say, small things. Right? You expect small things from small things. The mustard seed. You see a picture of it there in a person's hand over there on the left, in between their fingers there. It was proverbially used in Jewish teaching as the smallest thing. This is not a science lesson. It was something that they were familiar with that they knew was very small. And so it was used in their teaching as saying the smallest things. The mustard seed, he says, if you plant it and you grow and it grows, what does it become? Does it become a really small plant? No, they knew it didn't become a really small plant. How about just a bush? Just a little bush? No. It becomes one of the largest in the herbal garden, as it were. More like a tree than a plant. Up to 10 feet tall. Big enough such that the birds can come and build their nest in it. He says, from such a small thing, look at what grows. Look at the unbelievable growth. From something so unassuming and so small. Now, what is it that Jesus compares that to? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. From something so small, almost insignificant, how did the kingdom of heaven start? How did the king start? Was he born in a palace? Was he born to a king and a queen? He was born to poor parents. City of Bethlehem. Put in a manger in a barn. There was no place for him in the inn. Did he grow up in a palace with everything that he needed? Did he grow up in the most respected schools in the city of Jerusalem? No. He wasn't provided with the nicest social life. He wasn't given educational benefits that some of the others would have had. He didn't have the political credentials that other men may have had at the time. Even the kingdom that he spoke of was not one that he said, I was going to come and I am going to force men to obey me. That I will force these people to be my subjects. It's not the way he spoke of his kingdom. He was not calling for overwhelming power, even though he had power over nature, the body, even life itself. Yet this power he didn't use to enslave people. This power he used to tell people that you have the choice of freedom. But it's not freedom from Rome, it's freedom from sin. You see, what many of the people at that time would have thought that it started with humble beginnings, even forgettable beginnings by men's standards, Jesus said, from that small thing is going to grow something way beyond its comparative start. Look at the growth of the kingdom compared to where it started. And how large an influence it would wield, it would give over time. It might start small, but it's going to grow tremendously in the hearts of men and in the world. It's going to grow. And it'll provide shelter for all those who need it and all those who want it. Not for the whole world. He wasn't comparing the mustard tree to that of oaks. And so he was saying, look at what it started with and where it goes to. And there's plenty of room for those that want to come. But not everyone's going to come. And he'd already talked about that in the other parables. But there's plenty of room. The parable of the mustard seed. One more. See, we're just flying through these parables. One more. He goes on to say in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now this is one of the shortest parables of Jesus. And it's a sister or a parallel parable to the one that we just looked at. Leaven, a fermenting agent, we call it yeast, is used to make dough rise. And we understand that when you use leaven or yeast, you don't have to have the same amount of leaven that you do dough. You got a big pile of dough, you just need a little bit of leaven. And what happens is it goes into it and it just starts to permeate through it. And everything that it comes in contact with, it changes. It changes its shape, it changes its consistency, it changes it. And what Jesus says is that the kingdom of heaven is like it. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And what he's trying to get across to them at that time and to us as well is that, again, it can start with just something small and have a great influence. Something small can have a great influence. And it can be a quiet, a penetrating work. You see, yeast does its work on the inside. You don't just see it happening out there, do you? Not until you bake it. But it's working. Everything that it touches, it's working. Is that not the way the kingdom is supposed to be? Is that not the way kingdom citizens are supposed to be? Everything that we touch, we ought to be influenced. Whether it's through the things that we say or the things that we do, all the world that we come in contact with ought to be influenced by us. And even though we may be a small portion, we can have an influence on a large area. One of the other interesting things about parables is that parables most often have one primary goal or purpose in teaching. But there are times when you can have a secondary purpose, or you can have other applications that you can make from the parable. And I believe that the parable of the leaven is one of those. Because I think that the parable of the leaven will also provide us with an individual application. And how the gospel works on us. See, when you think about it, when you think about the leaven, and you think about how it would work on an individual basis, first of all, we need to remember that the transformation begins without. Meaning that we've got to have leaven. We're the dough, right? Some of us are big globs of dough, right? And when we think about that, we have to have something working on us. That thing that's working on us comes from without. And that thing, that yeast, that leaven is Christ and His Word. You see, no matter what we do, if we're just by ourselves and no matter what our intentions are, if we just do what we think is right, then we'll never make it. We'll never change. We'll never be what God wants us to be. It must come from God. You see, that's why over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. It's God who works on us. And when we allow Him to work on us, then we can be what we need to be. But the transformation begins from without. But also that transformation must come from within. You see, it works on our inside, not just the outside. It must get down, as it were, you kneading the yeast and the leaven into the dough, into the heart of man. That's where we must change. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. If that transformation doesn't begin on the inside for us, it'll never take. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It must come from within. It starts without. It starts with God. It starts with Christ. And only He can change us. But then when we allow this change to take place, it must be from within. And finally, it must be complete. It must affect every part of our being. Because again, without it, we're going to fade away. To reference one of the other parables in this chapter, without it, we'll be more like the rocky ground. That when we received the seed, immediately it sprung up, but then when temptation and trials came, it died because it had no root. It wasn't a complete transformation. God has always demanded a complete transformation. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, all the way back in the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Must be everything. Because if we leave just a little sliver of something else in there, it'll get us. The parable of the leaven. Not just how we influence the world, but how the gospel influences us. It's a transformation that starts without, with Christ. It must come from within, from the heart, and it must be everything. Not just the parts we want to give up, but everything. So where are you at today? Where is your life with Christ? Have you submitted your life to Him? Have you allowed Him to work on you and His Word to work on you? Have you let it into your heart such that it will cause you to want to repent of your sins? To confess His name before men, to be baptized so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins because you are buried with Him, if you remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Buried with Him and all the blessings that are associated with the death of Christ, which is the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, you need to do so. But maybe you have, and now you've let the world back in. You need to clean it out. You need to let it go, and we all do it. You see, one of the things about that leaven in which we allow it to be something that's complete in our life is it should make us come face to face with Jesus. And when we come face to face with Jesus, we're going to realize that there are many times in which we don't live up to what we should. But it also should make us realize that He's there to help us. If there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?